If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, beginning at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It's a very applicable hymn. If you go back and read through these words, and you see that progression of pilgrimage, of those who are looking for rest, of those who are on that voyage, eventually ending in the presence of God, singing praises to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very appropriate for the book of Hebrews, as we looked at last week. Today's text under consideration is chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is the prologue to this great book. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Last week, I wanted to set the stage for what this letter had before us as we take a look at it for the next couple of summers. And so just pulling out in the middle of that book from chapter 5, just the dire straits of what is going on to the church that this original sermon was addressed to. A church where those in the church were in danger of falling away, of slipping away, of apostatizing, of leaving the faith. And the consequences that were held out for them. To be reminded of just how pastoral and just how practical this sermon is. It should come as no surprise to you that in general, first impressions are important. I know you know that. If you're going to go apply for a job, you want to leave a first impression. You want to leave an impression that's going to leave a lasting image in their head, and hopefully a good one at that. It's true of churches as well. We lived in a closed off and isolated world. Churches are called to be hospitable, open. For those of us that visit us for the first time, we want to be welcoming. We want that hospitality to be exhibited. We want to leave a good first impression. There's nothing wrong with that. It's true for sermons as well. The preacher is always challenged with hooking his audience. How do I make you care from the first minute? How can I get you interested in what's to follow? What we see in Hebrews, and as we talked about last week, this is an ancient sermon, is that this preacher had first impressions down. He doesn't start with an anecdote or an illustration from everyday life. He doesn't need to. Instead, he takes his audience by the hand in order to lift them up to see the grand vistas of the gospel. I know that for many of you family, for many of the families here, for my family as well, off and on, we've had passes to the zoo. It's one of the, you know, it's a pretty neat thing to have living in this area. It's relatively inexpensive, and it's a good day. You go wild animal park, you go down to the zoo, and there's a recurring image there that just stuck out to me when I'm thinking about this prologue. And zoos are a particularly relevant place for this because you go to every exhibit and you see an adult, usually a parent, lifting their child up to increase their vantage point or to change their vantage point. Right? It's kind of a simple illustration, but it's very common. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. The author takes us and he lifts us up to a different vantage point, to a higher vantage point, to see the glories of Christ. This powerful prologue to what will follow, the preacher is able to powerfully lay out before us where the rest of the sermon will follow in a remarkably poetic and beautiful way. He's able to situate us historically with what has come before. Our fathers related to God in these particular ways, but today everything has changed because of the Son. Last week we saw that Hebrews isn't a theology lesson that you may or may not be interested in. It's a message to those who are in crisis, who are in danger. So the preacher here originally stood before his frazzled and his weary congregation, and he offers them the transcendent reality of the supremacy of Christ. That Jesus is God's final word is more than just an interesting mode of communication. It's that Jesus redefines what it means for God to relate to man and vice versa. And this gets to the heart of biblical religion, which looks like nothing else in the world. And so this morning, looking at this great introduction, I want to meditate on three descriptives of Jesus that the book will spell out for us. Three ways that the author lifts us up to see that big vantage point. The first one is that Jesus is the great interrupter. He's the great interrupter. When God speaks to his world, he doesn't come and tap us on the shoulder. He interrupts, he intrudes, he intervenes into his creation. And Jesus is that great interrupter. Secondly, mind-blowingly, Jesus is the great creator. The Son, he who spoke creation into existence. And finally, he is the great redeemer. He's the great interrupter. He is the great creator. He is the great redeemer. What does it mean that Jesus is the great interrupter? It's the idea of how God intervenes, how he speaks to his world. This is the essence of biblical religion. Now, religion is kind of an ugly word. Most of us don't like to use the word religion or religious. We often hear maybe friends or coworkers or neighbors or family members say, you know, I'm kind of spiritual. I'm just not into organized religion. And we all kind of know what that means. I have a title. We have a meeting place. We're fairly organized. At least we try to be. But they're not into that. Hopefully, you've had conversations with your coworkers where you start to talk about, oh, you're religious. That's cool. I'm just not really religious. You've heard me say time and time again, we are all religious. We are all trying to worship something. We all are worshiping something. To break it down, what does religion mean? The word itself has to do with some idea of connection, of connecting human beings to God, connecting human beings to ultimate purposes, which is kind of what I'm getting at when I say that everyone is religious and everyone worships something. And here, in this prologue to Hebrews, we get a powerful insight into religion as it is Christ-shaped. How did God speak to our fathers? It's interesting, you know, the book of Hebrews is probably preached to a predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish audience. Yet even Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about Moses leading our fathers out of the Red Sea, and he says our fathers to that Gentile audience. We are united in this family history. The Old Testament is our history as well. And so how does God speak to our fathers? You think of all the various stories from the Old Testament. God communicated through visions and dreams. He communicated through angelic messengers who communicated and mediated the authentic presence of God. He spoke through thunder to Moses at Sinai. He spoke in a still small voice to Elijah. As one commentator puts it, priest and prophet, sage and singer were in their various ways his spokesmen. Yet all the acts that took place and all of the various modes of revelation in the ages before Christ came and did not add up to the fullness of what God had to say. A final word had yet to come until the Son had come. So what is biblical religion but the divine interruption of God into our world? How do we connect with God? God must come down. God interrupts the sin of Adam and Eve to plant the hope of a promised seed who would crush the enemy. In ancient rabbinical tradition, there's a tradition of Abram as a small boy in Ur. And Terah, his father, is an idol crafter. And so Abram takes a hammer and he breaks all of the idols. And God looks upon the child Abram and finds favor on him. And I will make him a great nation eventually. The Bible presents a slightly different story, doesn't it? Abram's just a random pagan dude in a random pagan country, and God says, you, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abram believes. Friends, God interrupts Abraham. God interrupts Moses. Moses didn't want that interruption. Moses didn't want to be pursued. Yet God is relentless. Israel and all of her folly and disobedience that just looks just like us is delivered out of Egypt, is set apart as a holy priesthood, a holy nation, because of God's intrusion into their history. Time and time again, God has intruded into the world. He has, in other words, spoken. There is no ascending to God. There is no manipulation of the divine. There is only God's sovereign and divine prerogative. God must come down. God must intrude into our world. God must speak. And all of these past interruptions and past intrusions, we're pointing forward to the greatest interruption of them all, when God comes down and he speaks in his Son. Not in a word of judgment or fear, but a word of love and a word of sacrifice, where this word would take on flesh, obedient to his death. This is the great interruption that introduces a new and final phase of history, the last days where nothing will ever be the same. God will not be most clearly found now in mysteries or oracles or visions. God is now supremely revealed at the cross. Revelation in former days was true, and it was from God, but it was not complete. But now God has come down. God has spoken to us in his Son, and he has made this Son the heir of all things. Hebrews is kind of obsessed, and obsessed is not the right word, but it's really concentrated on this idea of inheritance. And it makes sense. These are a struggling, a tired, a weary, a persecuted people. And so what the preacher's trying to say is, hold out for your inheritance. And it's secure because your elder brother Jesus has gone before you. And so this idea of heir, this idea of inheritance, is always alluding, it's always referencing Psalm 2, which is one of the great messianic psalms. There's an anointed king, and yet the nations rage against this anointed king. And the psalmist eventually writes that the Lord looks to his king and he says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Jesus is that anointed king who not only inherits the nations, he inherits all things. And as Hebrews will spell out, this inheritance is our destiny as well, as you hold fast in faith to your champion, Jesus. The Son is the great interrupter. He interrupts the voices of this world, voices of sin and voices of death. Did you guys read the news this morning? So the greatest mass shooting in our history at a gay nightclub in Orlando in the middle of the night. That's the world we live in. That's the world that needs interrupting. It's those tragedies. It's those just what in the world is going on with this world? And even then you think of that and you think of other places in the world where that is just a regular occurrence. There's nothing else called for but the Son to interrupt, for God to come down. The Son interrupts that voice of sin and death. He absorbed them in his own body. The Son is the great interrupter of voices that call us to turn to other gods, gods that demand our everything and our souls. Guess what every god does? It demands every single part of you, and yet the voice of the Son is one that sings over you of his completed work. The living God is also a God that demands everything. Yet the voice of the Son that sings over you says that everything that he demands of you, your soul, your mind, your heart, he has provided in himself through the Son. His voice is a voice that interrupts and tells us that he's come down. He's the interrupting word who descends to this world. And here the interruption is not pictured as a baby in a manger, though that's a beautiful picture of interruption, but as one who we will see was the very Word who mediated both creation and redemption. So after spelling out that Jesus is the appointed heir of all things, the stakes, so to speak, get raised, and we see that through Jesus, God created the world. The Son, furthermore, is described as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The way this prologue works is that you have this main clause that in these last days, God has spoken to you in his Son. And then there are seven affirmations that basically show this is why that's unbelievably incredible news, and why this Son is so equipped to be that final word. What makes Jesus the final word is that everything you see was created through him. What makes Jesus tower over all previous forms of revelation is that he is so uniquely connected to God that he shares in God's being. In other words, he is God. We've already briefly seen the first affirmation. The Son is the messianic heir. And then immediately, not only is everything for the Son, like an inheritance, but it was through him that everything was created. And do you see how absolutely enormous these claims are? The universe of time and space belongs to the Son and has always belonged to the Son because it was through him that it came into being. And this isn't a random insight from Hebrews. This is a solid confession of the New Testament. John, in his prologue, says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things through him," and that idea of inheritance, "for him." This kind of changes everything we know about God, doesn't it? You ever sat through like a history class or a sociology or anthropology class like in college and you always had that kind of snarky professor who's like, you know, all of the three great monotheistic religions, you know, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they all go back to Abraham. They're just so petty. They need to communicate with one another. This last year, the Evangelical College, Wheaton College, was all over the headlines from CNN to Time Magazine because a sociology professor there wanted to wear a Muslim headdress as an act of solidarity to the Muslim community. And one of her justifications was to say, "We all worship the same God." And when she said that, she was quoting the current Pope, Pope Francis. I hope you know me enough to know that I'm not your reactionary type. And I want to read this in the most charitable way possible. And I can read it in the most charitable way possible. But it's so wrong. Today, in these last days, there is no true and living God that is not mediated through the Son. This is what it means for Jesus to be the mediator. It's not that Jesus is worshipped to the neglect of God the Father or God the Son. It's that the Son is in the unique position to be Emmanuel, God with us. The Son is in the unique position to be God's interruption into this world. And so to peel back the layers of the Son's work, to see the intricate relationship of the Son, Father, and Spirit, it's to see that Jesus is the agent of creation. That God the Father creates through the Son. And the creation is for Jesus as his inheritance. And so the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is the same one who places the foundations in their place. God is now only known through the Son. Jesus, our elder brother, the one who is our faithful advocate, is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact imprint of his being. So not only does Jesus create, but Jesus also now needs to be tied with God to the point where he is God. He's the radiance. Maybe your translation says the effulgence of God's glory, like rays of the sun or the radiance of light that shines forth from a lamp. The glory of God is communicated through the Son. God's very glory shines in Jesus. And the Son is the exact representation of God. The word here for imprint is like a coin that takes the likeness of Caesar and it imprints it upon the coin. Or you might see a statue or a bust. And it's interesting that Jesus is not imprinted with an attribute of God. It doesn't say Jesus is the imprint of God's love or God's mercy or God's glory or God's justice, but God's nature. Jesus has imprinted upon him godness. What God essentially is made manifest in the Son. The Son is uniquely qualified to be God's historical self-revelation because he is identified with God himself. And finally, the Son, we are told, is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Son personally and continually sustains all things by the word of his power. It is through the Son that all things are created. It is through the Son that all things are sustained, upheld, and preserved. I don't know how this happens. This is not an attribute of God that we can somehow get our minds around. We have no idea how it happens. When Jesse has a piece of wood before him in order to make furniture, he takes matter that already exists and he forms it. When Frank has his clay in front of him, he has matter that is already there, and he forms it. The Son speaks. I have no idea what that means. But what it conveys is there's no effort. There's no energy. He's that powerful. Likewise, he sustains it. He upholds it by that same word, effortlessly. And so from the first minute, to go back to the big picture of Hebrews, from the first minute, the author builds his case for the greatness and majesty of Jesus, and all that will follow will flow from this reality that needs to minister to the souls of weary and tired and tempted and doubting and struggling believers. The glorious work of Jesus, the one who is better than all things, is the work of God. It's the work of the one who speaks creation, who spoke creation into existence. It's the work of one who, by that same word, upholds all things in his power. Who's been given all things as an inheritance and invites you to share in the trophies of his victory. Hebrews begins by presenting the absolute unrivaled glory and majesty of Jesus. Remember, as the church is in turmoil, the rallying cry is, Jesus is better. Everything he does is better. Everything he represents is better. He is the final and great word of God. His very life is the great interruption into our world. But the greatness of the Son is not just seen in his work of creating and of exhibiting this creative power. His greatness is seen just as much in his work for us as our faithful high priest. And in fact, the jaw-dropping reality presented for us here is that the one carrying out the purification of sins and taking a seat at God's right hand is the very one who shares fully from the beginning in God's essence, being, and power. And even to say from the beginning is a total misnomer, as there is no beginning, there is no time in God. In the second half of verse 3, we read that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In these few sparse sentences, we have like the full mystery and beauty of the gospel on display. Did you ever hear the old praise chorus, "The Servant King"? I've always thought it just summarized this so well. Come and see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice. And then this line. Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. The Son is not just the agent and the mediator of creation and providence who flung stars into space. He's the mediator of redemption, which was accomplished by being surrendered to cruel nails. Look to Jesus, who is better because he's not just a servant in God's house. He's not just another wise and holy prophet in a line of them. He's not just another even faithful priest in a line of priests. He's the Son. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer who delivers you from death by his own blood. The works of redemption the author points to are understandably the death of Christ, but also his resurrection, because if Jesus is the prophet par excellence, because he is the final word of God, if Jesus is the great priest because of his once for all sacrifice, then he is also the great king who sits upon his throne, even now. From the beginning of this sermon that we have as a book, from the very beginning, the call is for the people to look to their prophet, priest, and king, the one who brings God to them, the one who brings them to God, and the one who rules even now. And that God has spoken in his Son means absolutely everything. It means that you can look to the finished work of Christ, who made purification for sins. You are no longer defined by your failings. You are no longer defined by your sins. You are no longer defined by your record. You are defined by the Son. You are defined by his perfections and his perfect record. You're not defined by the world either. In fact, to be a Christian is fundamentally to be counter to this culture. If it is not, there's something tragically deficient about our Christianity. Jesus is presented here for us as absolutely transcendent and yet absolutely related to everything in this world. The Son who upholds the world as we know, paves our way to God through his work on the cross, and he calls us to share in his inheritance. This makes a difference to your lives and mine. If your views of work, if your views of sex, if your views of money, if your views of family are not formed by the cross, you'll be tempted to fall away. Hebrews will return to these ideas in beautiful ways toward the end of the book. I think this is an application that the church has lost in our council. I think parents have lost it too. And it's summarized when the preacher says, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Don't be like Esau, who spurned his inheritance for a bowl of porridge. Do you know another way to say that, right? Jesus is better. Your inheritance is better. In your neighborhood groups today, this is one of the discussion questions that I've added as I was kind of finishing things up, but this is a great way to say, what does it mean for family life to be cross-shaped? For views of money to be cross-shaped? It's an application we've lost. So in light of the supremacy of the Son, don't be defined by the world. You don't have to be. Jesus is on his throne, superior to angels, the heir of all things. To wrap things up here, who do you say Jesus is? We live in a society that doesn't know the gospel, it doesn't know what the Bible teaches or even what Jesus taught necessarily, but Jesus remains a compelling figure. That central question in Mark's gospel, which forms like the mountain peak of that gospel, where he says, Peter, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, yeah, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and Jesus goes, that's great, who do you say I am? The central question for Jesus was self-referential, who am I? That's still the question, isn't it? Every Easter, the History and Discovery channels of the world, they run their specials and their marathons of who's the historical Jesus. And, you know, we know through archaeology and science that we can actually kind of know what Jesus looked like. If you Google it, just a warning, he kind of looks like me. Just a warning. I'm kind of serious, too. It's kind of creepy. That's still the question. So here in Hebrews 1, just a couple decades removed from Jesus of Nazareth's shameful death, the preacher, the author, lifts us up in order that we can fix our eyes on God's true and final word, spoken not by another prophet, not just another priest, but spoken in his Son. This is the word that interrupts our world. It's the interruption that we need. You pray with me. Father, we are confronted again with the glorious reality of your work for sinners. That the perfectly satisfied God in relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that creates not out of need, not out of some kind of lack or emptiness that existed, but out of goodness and love. A free creation to lavish love upon. A creation that turns in sin, that spurns its inheritance. That's why we're brought back to the work of one who is greater. The work of the one who speaks creation is the work of the one who speaks forgiveness, and to those who nailed him to the cross. Father, would our eyes be open? Would we see the immensity, the glory of the Son proclaimed on a weekly basis, on a daily basis? That when confronted with the realities of the world, we would remember that Jesus is better. That would be a sweet balm to our souls, a great motivator and encouragement to cling to his robes of righteousness, to cling to the one who's gone before us as our champion. I pray this in Jesus' name.